So church, since we're kind of climactically finally ending this chapter 21 here this morning, and since it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Matthew together, let's just quickly remind ourselves where we are here in God's Word, in history, with Jesus, and what was going on. So remember, to start this chapter 21, Jesus finally had entered Jerusalem, where he's told us over and over he knows he's going to die. And when he entered, remember, he received that kind of severely tainted praise as they were crying out, Hosanna, but we know they really just wanted him to deliver them from the Romans. Then, though, in the next story, Jesus went right into the very temple of God, and there he wasn't only purifying the temple, but he was showing that he, the true temple, had arrived. And he was going to upend the whole temple system. And to prove that, remember in that same scene, while the religious leaders were so upset at what Jesus was doing, these outcasts and children came to Jesus, showing once again things were changing. It was now going to be centered on him. And then finally, 2 weeks ago, last time we were together in Matthew, that same exact theme of the Old Testament system and temple and worship coming to an end was really emphasized in three back-to-back-to-back passages. Because remember, in scene one from last time, there was that fig tree story. And that wasn't just some random miracle, but the fig tree represented God's Old Testament people. And so that was intentionally a redemptive historical symbol by Jesus of God's Old Testament worshiping people and their system withering away. And then of this mountain, the Old Testament temple mount, being thrown into the sea. Then, right after that, in scene two, remember, Jesus goes into the temple again, and he had this debate with the Jewish leaders of the temple about his authority. And then finally, last time, we had that parable of the two sons. And there, remember, one son represented the leaders and their system at the time. That was the son who said that they'd work in the vineyard, but they didn't. While the other son represented the outcasts and the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors who at first didn't say that they'd work, but then by believing in what was going on at that time, Jesus says they were the ones actually working in the kingdom. And remember, church, that parable of the two sons was primarily about John the Baptist's ministry, but here's the point. Now, all that really was to set up for this big parable we get to hear from Jesus this morning, this parable of the tenants, as we now call it, which really focuses on Jesus himself. Jesus, even as God's very sent son who has arrived. It's an incredible parable, but okay. So that's where we are here in Matthew. But now, before we do get into it more, there's one more thing, church, though, that I think it would be helpful to know on this parable. And I bring this up because, again, I think it's helpful and it's really interesting. At least it is to me, and I hope it will be for you. And as for what this is, so I somewhat recently read a pretty great kind of scholarly book where the authors, they went into the New Testament and they identified about 8 passages in the whole New Testament from Jesus and the apostles where the New Testament writers, as Jewish early Christians themselves, they basically summarize from their view the whole Old Testament. So if you're tracking, these are passages in the New Testament where Jesus or the early Jewish Christians basically summarized the whole story of their people from the Old Testament. And if you're curious for yourself, the book I'm referring to is called Biblical Theology According to the Apostles, How the Earliest Christians Told the Story of Israel. Which is kind of interesting, right? In scholarly terms, what they call these summaries is SIS accounts, S-I-S, standing for Scripture Interpreting Summaries, meaning New Testament passages, summarizing the whole Old Testament. And church, I bring all that up because in the very first chapter of that book about these Old Testament summaries, just so you know, this parable of the tenants is one of those very first SIS passages in the whole New Testament. And why? Well, because this parable that we're going to be going over from Jesus is something, again, we might take for granted because we've heard it before. But actually, 30,000 feet, this is Jesus our Lord kind of summarizing the whole Old Testament, a long time period in a pretty quick teaching. And he does so using an analogy once again, but this time not of a fig tree, but of a vineyard. And so before we even get into it, hopefully that's cool and interesting to think of a passage like this, like that. Because ask yourself, how would you summarize briefly the whole Old Testament? I mean, there's obviously a lot of things that you could mention, but the point is, one way to do it from Jesus is what we're about to go over this morning. And for us, we won't say more about his summary yet, but instead, for now, the point is just be encouraged or even excited to hear from Jesus how he sums it up, especially because, as you're going to see, amazingly, he explains it as this progressing story, all leading to himself. But more details on that as we go. But okay, so all that just sets us up for this. But now, before we say more, that does bring us to our outline for how we're going to cover the rest of our time this morning, our outline. And so, to cover all the verses you heard Jen read, we're going to go verse by verse, as always, and we'll do so in three main sections. First, we're going to be in verses 33 through 41. And there, we're going to cover the whole parable itself, actually, and Jesus' question to end it. Which then second will lead us into verses 42 through 44, where Jesus is going to make this a bold application to them and to us, especially about the kingdom of God. And then third and finally, we'll close with verses 45 through 46, where we get to see these listeners' response and how their response still connects to our world today. And so that's where we're going through this step by step, three main sections, verses 33 through 41. 42 through 44, and then 45 through 46. All right, that said though, let's dive in, begin our first section. Again, we're going to cover the whole parable now and Jesus' question to end it in verses 33 through 41. And we're going to take this by going through Jesus' parable step by step, and then we'll see his question to end it. So first though, let's go through this parable from Jesus our Lord step by step, beginning in verses 33 through 34. And so remember, this is the same scene. And in fact, you can see that because he's going to start with "hear another parable." So please imagine this in your mind. Jesus very recently cursed the fig tree, which was about the temple. He entered the temple talking about his authority. He told the two-son parable to the leaders of the temple. And now this, 33 and 34. "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit." Okay, so for us when interpreting parables, we need to know that as for the genre that parables were, not every single detail necessarily corresponds to something specific. Rather, it was the main things that usually did. And I say that because you can see that here. Because as for the main things here, it is clear that the master of the house is God. And then the vineyard, we already know this from the Old Testament, is God's people. And by the way, I can say we know that for sure because this is not an analogy that Jesus is making up. Rather, all his listeners would have known God's people being his vineyard comes from Psalm 80 and then most famously from Isaiah chapter 5. So the master is God, the vineyard is God's people, which means the tenants, of course, are some people in that vineyard, specifically the religious leaders. And the fruits are actions of obedience and love, right, done for the glory of God and the good of others. And then finally, all of those smaller details in verse 33 about the wine press, the tower, the fence, that all symbolizes well that this is a good master. Right, providing for his vineyard, making it able to produce fruit. He's protecting it. And again, that's a good example where parables aren't always one-to-one details, correspondence on everything. Rather, you can get the feel of that here. All right, so that's the picture. And then, of course, the action of the parable starts in verse 34, right? When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Which is understandable. The master has this vineyard for the purpose of fruit. So he sends the servants to get the fruit. All right, that's verses 33 through 34, and you can sense it. That's God setting up his Old Testament people, providing and protecting them so that they may produce fruit, so that he can be their God and they can be his people. And really, in the whole storyline of the Bible, going all the way back to Genesis, we should know this, so that they can ultimately fulfill the creational goal of humanity, made in the image of God, to have dominion and rule well and glorify God in the world. So the vineyard's set up. God is looking for fruit. But then this happens next in the parable. Now look at verses 35 through 36. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. All right, so again, this is one of those areas where we see that this is Jesus intentionally summing up very quickly his view of the Old Testament, because we've got God setting up his people, and now he sends his servants to get fruit. But then, unexpectedly in some ways, in verse 35, the tenants take those very servants and beat one, killed one, stoned another. And for you and me, maybe a little less familiar with our Old Testaments, we need to know those terms are referring to how God's people treated certain prophets in the Old Testament that God had sent. And then that treatment is repeated, right? In verse 36, where Jesus doubles down on this. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. So what's Jesus' view of the Old Testament overarching just so far? Well, to begin, it's about a good master lovingly setting up a vineyard, a people, providing for and protecting them. But then over and over, where the master understandably expects to get fruit for their good, for his glory, instead of producing fruit, they persecute the master's very servants, which is terrible. But that's not even it, though, because then, very importantly, notice Jesus implies that in the midst of that, the master is actually so good and so patient that he not only does that once, but he keeps sending servants, even, quote, more than the first. And yet the people keep doing the same. And really, church, for us just tracking with Jesus so far, that detail of God sending servants over and over more and more is quite important. It even connects to us, because first, consider, that does show us God's love and faithfulness and patience even when his people were continually unfaithful. But then also, second, church, I personally think that detail is kind of helpful, because consider, that then also pretty specifically shows us what an Old Testament prophet above all was. And please listen up, because I think this is really helpful just practically for you and me when we read our Old Testaments. Because, and we've talked about this here before, but because in our culture it has become a thing to kind of just define a prophet or prophecy as mainly telling the future. Or some people describe it as mainly just being encouraging. But actually, you can see it from Jesus here. A prophet in the Old Testament is a servant whom God sends to his people for a reason, right? While also, of course, speaking God's words. And so here's the point maybe you haven't thought about before. And in terms then of why there's so many prophets in your Old Testament, I mean, think of the smaller minor prophets, right? Or think of the massive books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Or think of, you read the Old Testament, there's actually a lot of prophets that never even wrote a book. Why are there so many? Jesus Christ tells us here. Those were God sending more and more of his servants to help his people bear fruit. And when they didn't, those prophets are there to help the people turn back to God. That's the idea. That was the prophet's role. And personally for me, I remember when I really thought more like that, reading the Old Testament years ago, it helped me understand and love the books of the prophets more. Because here's the point. If you read the Old Testament prophets mainly just as, you know, searching for these little tidbits directly connecting to Jesus, then yeah, of course, you're going to find some incredible things. Because again, they do say things about Jesus. Like Isaiah talked about the suffering servant. Like Jeremiah promised the new covenant to come. Like Micah said that a ruler would be born in Bethlehem. And we could go on. But mainly, church, that wasn't why there were so many prophets. Rather, from Jesus here, prophets and even other Old Testament heroes, they were servants of God sent to help God's people at the time, to get fruit. And when they were rejected, they were trying to turn God's people back to God. When you read the Old Testament prophets, see that purpose. You'll see it over and over again. All right, so that's through verse 36 of the parable. But that's not it, because now, biggest of all, and to close really the parable itself, comes Jesus' climactic 37 through 39. So look there in church. This is amazing that Jesus says this, 37 through 39. Finally, he, the master, sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Okay, stick with me. There's at least three reasons that's stunning that Jesus ends the parable like that. At least three reasons. Number one, notice, Jesus there, you can sense it. He is claiming to be different than all the prophets and all the other godly men and women of God before him from the Old Testament, in that he's the master's son. And really, Jesus saying that is so significant, because church, even some people still today, you'll hear this, they'll say things like, you know, Jesus is the son of God, just how, like, you can read the Old Testament, you can see that David is called God's son. But just know, from Jesus here, no, that's not true. Jesus is summarizing the whole Old Testament where all these servants of God were sent, but now the Master sends his son. So that's amazing. But then also, number two, then also notice this as well. So Jesus not only says that he's the son, but he also predicts that concerning the son, they're going to kill him as well. And not only just kill him, but Jesus gets pretty specific. He says, verse 39, quote, "And they took him, the son, and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." And church, incredibly, that same idea, those ideas are exactly what happens to Jesus within a week. Because when Jesus dies later on this week, think of this. First, they take him into custody. Then they bring him outside of the city, and outside they kill him by crucifying him. So it's amazing. Jesus knows that's coming. But then finally, number three on what's stunning here is noting why Jesus says they're going to kill him. Why is it? Well, notice this. In the parable, these tenants say, middle of verse 38 again, quote, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." Put a pin in that for now. We're going to come back to it. But just for now, just notice, that's clearly a huge point Jesus is making. All right, so that's the point. That's the parable, which finally, though, to close our first section, leads to verses 40 through 41. This question Jesus asks and their answer, 40 and 41. "When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.'" All right, so that question and answer is very similar to, and many of you in here will know this, we won't rehash it all here, but it's very similar to the Old Testament story with King David and his sin against Bathsheba, and then David being confronted by Nathan the prophet. Because you might know this, in the Old Testament, after David's terrible sin, Nathan decides to tell David this whole story about a rich man stealing and killing this poor man's lamb, very parable-like, all to get a hold of David's emotions, right? And then Nathan ends that parable asking David a question about, you know, what should happen to the rich man. And David says something kind of similar to these leaders here about how wrong that man is. And of course, Nathan then says to David, "You are the man." But the point is, you can sense it. That sort of thing is going on here. The religious leaders, they're tracking with Jesus' parable. We got to give them credit for that. And so they respond rightly here about how terrible this is. It's just that they don't see yet. They will when we get to verse 45, but they don't see yet how it's about them. Okay, that's our first section for us. Before we do move on, to think about all that, connecting specifically though to you and me and to our world now, church, now return with me to that little detail we skipped over so far about why the tenants would want to kill this son. This is important. Why? Well, one last time, remember verse 38. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." I mean, that is so brilliant by Jesus. I was struck by it this week. And it's also very unexpected as well. So first, it's unexpected because think of this. Theoretically, someone could say, and I've read people saying this, Jesus, historically though, that's just not true. They didn't kill you because they knew that you are the Son. Instead, they kill you because they don't know that you're the Son. But here's where Jesus is deeper and more brilliant. Ask yourself, is that actually what Jesus is saying and getting at? Instead, this is a parable. Get with me what Jesus is saying. And remember, this is getting across a point. That's the whole point of a parable, an overall feel. And for these tenants in this parable, consider, here's the point. What's their rationale concerning killing the son? And what does it show about them? And please stick with me because this connects to our world today and people and why they reject Jesus and perhaps some of you in this room. What is their rationale in this story? Well, it's sensing that this son is the heir, and that means he'll get it all, and yet they want it. Come, this is the son, let's kill him, and we'll have the inheritance. That's it. He gets all this stuff that we've been working on, and they want it for themselves. They don't like that it's going to go to him. I mean, maybe you can sense, therefore, how brilliant and scathing, therefore, this is from Jesus. Because many of these men he was talking to didn't know fully that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God in the way he was, although Jesus did tell them. But you know what their rejection was? And church, what essentially most rejections of Jesus still is today? It's this, I'm sensing that Jesus is making this primarily about himself. Now, he's saying he's the Savior and that I can't save myself. He's saying he's the king of my life, which means I can't be the ultimate king of my own life. I have to follow what he says. He's saying he's the heir, meaning he deserves everything. It's not about me being so impressive and earning things. It's about him inheriting it all. And in rejection, people then think, but I don't like all that. I kind of want it to be about me, or at least 50-50 or something. And honestly, church, and friends in this room, on this point specifically, I just feel like I want to say, I do feel like I know most of you in here pretty well. I'm honored to be a pastor of a smaller church where by God's grace we get to know one another decently well. But also, I don't know each one of you the way obviously God does and what's going on in your hearts and your lives fully. And so let me say, for some of you in here who may come consistently to church, be a part of this, yet when it comes to Jesus, it may be that you also just feel that you don't like the truth that we were just talking about when we say it is primarily about Jesus. Maybe you do want God to be more about you and how good or even religious and how church attending you are for God. And if so, please, just I encourage you, heed Jesus' warning this morning. Because here he is addressing people who did so many of the right religious things, who often read their Bibles, and yet in their hearts they rejected Jesus really being their Savior. And in their lives they didn't want him to be their king because they didn't want to love him and follow him above all else. And that's how rejection still happens today. But one last thing, and finally on all that, so all that's true. But then, more encouragingly, and we can't skip over this, you know what's also amazing, church? Well, stick with me here. So the flip side, though, of all that is that yes, it is all about Jesus. But then, when you and I happily embrace that, he's the Savior, I can't save myself, he's the King over my life, full stop, he's the heir, I'm not an heir of God on my own, he's the Son of God, I'm not naturally God's son on my own. When we embrace that, paradoxically in a way, while Jesus alone is the true Son, the true heir, yet if we trust him, he does make you and I sons and daughters and heirs as well. It's amazing. And specifically, as for what the New Testament teaches, I want you to hear this for yourself. So this is from Paul in Galatians 3 and 4. And on the one hand, this is quite clear, but still, it may be hard for some of you in here to believe because you may wonder, if it's primarily about Jesus, then am I truly a loved son and daughter of God? Am I truly an heir? I mean, I know it's so much about Jesus, but if that's so, I feel left out because I know I'm not worthy. But if you feel that and you genuinely trust in Jesus as your Savior and King, hear this from Galatians and notice how Paul also connects son language and heir language. He might have even had Jesus' teaching in mind. We don't know. This is Galatians 3, quote, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." End quote. And so, church, these religious leaders, and really the whole Old Testament story, they are a warning to us still today about not really wanting God in his ways, meaning now, not really wanting Jesus. Right, we all need to watch out for that self-righteousness, that pride, even perhaps in the name of God. But then also, again, when an individual does genuinely embrace Christ, because you know you need him, because you love him, just know in Christ by faith alone, as the heir and the son, capital H and capital S, if you will, we then too become heirs and sons and daughters of God. All right, so that's all just our first and by far our longest section. Don't worry about that. But then the scene goes on. And for this, now for our second section, we're going to be in verses 42 through 44, seeing what Jesus says next about himself and about the very kingdom of God. And so for this, we'll start with this quote Jesus chooses to say in verse 42. So look at verse 42 alone. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" All right, so that's an interesting switch, right? Jesus goes from talking about the son and the heir to him being the stone. And why? Well, there's a few reasons. And as you hear these, just please stand in awe of how clever our teaching Jesus is. Reason number one for the son to heir switch, or son to stone switch, is something you wouldn't know unless you actually spoke Old Testament Hebrew, which Jesus could have said this original quote from the Hebrew scriptures in. And as for what this connection is, in brief, you may know the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for son is ben. Many of you probably know that. But then also the Hebrew word for stone is eben, which you may know from Ebenezer, stone of help. And so interestingly, from the Hebrew, this is a pun from Jesus, not like a funny pun, but he transitions from being the son to the stone, because in their actual Old Testament language, it was going from being the ben to the eben. All right, so that fits. But still, the question is, but why bring up a stone at all? A cornerstone even, what does that get across? Well, second, as for the Old Testament quote specifically, you can sense it. The stone here is basically a foundation of what? A structure. And now you can see it. Jesus in this whole chapter has been showing that a new structure, worship, people of God, is coming, being founded on him. And also on that, just so you know, this is interesting, but in Psalm 118, which Jesus quotes here, I want you to know, the stone in context in the psalm was actually the people of Israel. This was not a direct prophecy about Jesus. Rather, the stone in Psalm 118 was God's Old Testament people. And yet, this verse continually says it's fulfilled in Jesus, meaning this is another place where Matthew is showing that Jesus is the true fulfilled Israel. He's now the stone that everything else is built upon. All right, so if you're tracking, reason one, this is a pun from Jesus. Reason number two, it's showing that he's the stone the structure is built on. But now, more specifically, for reason number three, look at verses 43 through 44. Jesus adds this, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." That's sobering. We're going to come back to verse 43 in a minute. But lastly, for the stone picture, you can see what it also means in verse 44, right? Because Jesus, by talking about the stone, it shows us that it also means that if you don't, though, accept this stone now, and you try to go against this massive stone, you will be broken to pieces and crushed. And in fact, just so you know, in history, we know it's this image of Jesus being a crushing stone. We can see this in the rest of the New Testament. It became a really important picture for our early brothers and sisters in Christ, the early Christians. Because think of it, so many people they knew. Instead of gladly embracing the Messiah, Jesus, they didn't. And they became angry against him. And so why? Well, it's because they were going against the massive stone. And therefore, they were crushed by him, broken to pieces, and now outside of God's people. All right, so that's Jesus being the stone. But then finally, on the second section, that does bring us to that verse 43, very important, we haven't talked about yet. And church, this is where Jesus tells us very specifically about the kingdom of God. And please listen up, because this is also where a lot of misunderstanding has come in, especially recently. But first, just look at verse 43 again. He says this, remember, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." All right, so for that, here's an important thing to notice. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God was being taken away from the leaders he's talking to, and then it's given to a people, or as other translations have, a nation that will produce its fruits. And here's the big point to take away. Please hear this. Importantly, notice Jesus uses the singular form of people or nation, for a form of the word ethnos in the original Greek, singular, which means Jesus doesn't use the plural form, which would be ethne, which was their term for Gentiles, those peoples, the nations out there. Instead, Jesus very clearly uses the singular. It's given to a people, a nation. And now why does that matter? Well, because, again, now you can sense what he's saying. He's saying back then, yes, the kingdom is being taken away from you as you're not producing fruit, but church, who is it going to? Well, it's going to a people, a new nation even, which will produce fruit. That is crystal clear. And yet, here's the thing. Many people now, especially recently, have read the New Testament, and they say, the kingdom of God was taken away from the Jewish people for a time and given to the Gentiles. But again, as we talked about 2 weeks ago in Matthew, that's actually not the point Jesus is making. It's not Jewish to Gentiles, because if Jesus meant that, he would have used the plural, nations, Gentiles. He could have done it right here, but he didn't. He made it singular, a new people, nation. And why? Why did he do so? Well, because church, we got to think, instead of Jews to Gentiles, the New Testament picture actually is the Old Testament people of God was for a time. And in the end of the time when Jesus came, it proved mostly fruitless. But then, in God's plan of fulfillment, the Son comes. He's the cornerstone. He was killed, yes, but then he also rose and founded on him now. There is a new singular people, a new nation. And in that people, nation, Yes, there are Jewish people who embrace their Messiah. We know that each one of Jesus' disciples, and yes, there are Gentiles as well. But please, it is not Jew versus Gentile in the New Testament, now or in the future to come. Rather, it is now and forever about Jesus, this new people nation consisting of people from all over founded on him. And finally on that, to apply that to us, just so you know, remember, and I love thinking about this, Peter was a disciple of Jesus, of course. He was there for these, I'm pretty sure, shocking conversations to him. And that may be why, church, Peter famously writes this about believers in 1 Peter 2. Listen to this as well. And he might have had Jesus' teaching in mind as well. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you, he's writing to churches, but you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. End quote. All right, so notice from Peter, we're now a singular holy nation. That's the same word that Jesus used in Greek. And we're a people that didn't exist before, but now does. The point is, that's what Jesus is teaching as well. And therefore, personally, take heart. If you believe in the cornerstone, if you aren't crushed by him, but genuinely embrace him as the Son, as the heir, not just as another prophet or good teacher, an example, but as the stone, as the Son, then you are now in this singular nation, people of God. You are in Christ. And to be honest, way more than any earthly nationality you may have, this is now your and my main identity in the kingdom, because we're in the nation of Jesus' people. All right. So that's most of our passage this morning. But that does now lead to our third and last section before, just so you know, we'll end by applying it even more directly to us in one big way. Before we do that, third, for our quickest section now, we're going to be in verses 45 and 46 and seeing how this ends. We'll start, though, in just verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. All right, we stop there, and this is, again, similar to the David and Nathan story, right? And I bring that up because I do think it's helpful here because you can feel then what's going on here. Because like in that situation with David, so here they've realized, oh, he's saying this about us. Right, we're the ones who have messed up. And that recognition is good. But the question is, what are they going to do with that recognition? And let's be clear, for us in our world today, church, this is still the case for when people hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and they're told things like, you are so loved by God, amen, and created by him, but also, you know, you're a sinner in desperate need of Jesus, that this world is actually primarily about Jesus and not about you and me, that we were made to live for Christ, that he's better than anything else, right? People hear that, and to whatever degree they realize that this is a message being said to me, but then what? Well, these leaders, and still with many people today, unlike David and his genuine repentance, it's this response. Now look at verse 46. We'll read 45 and 46 just for context. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Hopefully you feel how terrible and tragic that is, because let's be clear, they engage in at least two sins here. Number one, and most obviously, Jesus is saying this, and because of it, in anger and pride, they still want to arrest him and we know kill him. So that's bad. But then also sin number two here, this is less recognized, but it is here. And this is still true of bogus religious leaders today, is number two. Notice they don't arrest Jesus though. Not right away. But why? Well, not because they wanted to honor God and his glory and find out truth. But what dominated their thoughts? Well, Jesus is stepping on our own power. And we, of course, we want to please the people around us. And church, the tragic part of all that is you could imagine if they did have a David-like heart, like in that story, these leaders could have realized, oh, he's talking about us, and then said something like, I want to repent. I want to turn from that, Jesus. We will embrace you as the sun, as the stone. And to be clear, some religious Pharisees did do that, like Nicodemus. We're almost certainly sure that he was a Pharisee who became a Christian later on. Or like Paul the Pharisee, though it took him a lot longer. So amen, some of these leaders did repent and embrace Christ. But for most of these so-called religious leaders, again, they didn't want him. They didn't want him in their hearts. They wanted to keep their lives, and they wanted to keep their religion for themselves. They want to be ruled by him, even rejecting him in the name of God. And tragically, because of that, they do the very thing Jesus said they'd do in the parable. They take him outside and kill him. And one last time, that is essentially what still goes on in people's hearts when they reject Jesus. It's this, I don't like your full message, Jesus. I don't like it being about you above all. I kind of still want my way and my things if you disagree with me. And so sure, I'll want to please others. I want to look good and religious, but I don't really want you. And please, if you're here and you feel that at all, kind of in your heart toward Jesus, I just encourage you, take this from Christ this morning and like David, admit it, turn from it. Genuinely embrace Jesus as your full Savior and your King. Don't resort to being like these leaders here that Jesus was talking to. All right, so that's this whole passage, which finally, though, as I hinted at a minute ago, as we now come to a close, it does lead us as God's people to consider one more application from all this, though, one more takeaway. And I bring this up because this is something specifically said about us in the kingdom, in Jesus still today, and it's encouraging and that it has a lot of implications for our daily lives. And for what it is, it's something in verse 43 that we haven't said yet. And so please, to see this, we're starting to close. Look at verse 43 one last time. Remember, Jesus said this, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. All right, so as I was studying that this week, I had to look this up because notice that weird phrase, its fruits. Did you catch that? We should wonder, what's the its referring to? Its fruits. And in basic, what I found is that in English, the word its can be more ambiguous because in English, this could be talking about the people's fruits or the kingdom's fruits or even something else. But in the original Greek, it is actually crystal clear that the its must be referring to the kingdom. All right, meaning Jesus is saying that the kingdom will be given to a people who are going to produce the kingdom's fruits. And now, why does that matter? What does it have to do with us? Well, as we close, consider this just two more minutes. So church, what Jesus therefore is saying is that there's God. All right, we know he reigns. He has his kingdom. And we know that in Jesus, we get to enter into that kingdom, right? And not just in the future, but we're in the kingdom now. But brothers and sisters, more than just that, so a cool way to think about all this is, so the whole world in a sense is already, right, God's. We know that. And yet, post-fall, the whole point of this kingdom of God talk throughout the whole Bible is that we've been separated from God, and yet God saves and he brings people back into his good kingdom. But then also, once back in the kingdom, the whole point is God's saved people then are those who get to live more and more like we were designed to. We get to produce fruit for the glory of God and the world's good. The kingdom's fruit, that's actually the end goal. And so the point is, in Jesus then, we not only get into the kingdom, but church, we have the privilege every day of living like it. And as Jesus says, producing the very kingdom of God's fruits, plural, all different kinds of fruits. And I know in one sense that might be obvious, but here's the point. I hope that gives you encouragement as a personal Christian just in your daily walk. Because we all know it. Yes, we want to, in Jesus, we want to fight sin. We want to love people better. And we want to obey anything that he said. But why? Well, because we're in the very kingdom of God. And as Jesus' people in the kingdom, by definition, we now have the privilege of producing the kingdom's fruits, meaning the very kingdom of heaven of God manifests itself, its fruits, in people like you and me in this world. And so think of yourself, maybe this sounds weird, but every day, kind of like being a flower stem where God can produce beautiful things through you, or being like a grapevine in God's vineyard, and take heart, if you are in the kingdom, he is using you to produce beautiful fruits in his world. And finally, what's also so cool then about our whole passage is, and in that way, church, from God's perspective, you can sense it. Now everything comes full circle. It comes to its full consummation, because remember, Jesus taught us that God once, in the Old Testament, he planted a vineyard that didn't produce fruit because it needed more. God sent his servants, but then he finally sent his son. But now the son has come. He was killed, but he rose. And now, as the cornerstone, he has founded a new people and nation for God, consisting of individuals, broken individuals like you and me from all over, but now in him and in him alone. Now the master finally gets fruit. That's our daily lives in the Son. Amen. Let's pray, we'll sing, and then we'll take the supper to close. Let's pray.